morning. Isn't it a joy to be bathed in the Word of God? I mean, I'm reminded of 1 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Well, we've had a lot of the public reading of Scripture. What a joy that is. I hope your heart just rises up when you hear that. Now let's stand up. We're going to read some more, and then we're going to do the preaching and the teaching. So let's do that aspect of it as well. Romans chapter 1. We're actually going to finish up chapter 1 today, Lord willing. So we will be starting in verse 24, and I'll be reading through verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Please be seated. Had the privilege of being in youth ministry for many years, and one of the things that we used to do when we went on our long trips was we had two yellow school buses that we would get them all ready and have to go and fill them up with gas and get them all cleaned out and prepare them for the trip. And I was usually in charge of going and filling up the buses with gas because I had the money, and so I would go, and it would be $100 to fill a tank even back then. And so I went one time, and I was in a hurry, I was busy, I was running all around trying to, you know, think in my mind of the next couple of things that I had to do, and I grabbed the gas handle, and I put it in the tank, and I started filling it, and I got about, 25 gallons in, and all of a sudden I noticed that the handle was the wrong color. You know what I mean, don't you? It's a diesel bus that I was supposed to be filling up, and the handle that I had was not green, which is the diesel, it was red, which was the unleaded gasoline. This was not good, and I wasn't sure what to do. We were leaving in about half an hour, and we were traveling down to Florida. We were going to go about 20 hours driving the bus. And so I'm kind of casting around in my mind, what do I do? How am I going to get out of this situation? I thought, well, the only thing I can think to do, and by the way, the tank had not been empty. The tank was already had about 30 or 35 gallons in it. I was putting that gas on top of it. I thought, well, the only thing I can think to do is siphon the tank and then fill it up again. So but who's got a siphon that holds 60 gallons? So I'm calling all around. I find there's an old farmer in our church, and he had a siphon that held about 40 gallons. I thought, well, going to have to do it. So we siphoned the gas out. I thought, well, maybe the diesel will rise to the top and we'll get it all out. And so we siphoned all of the gas, the 40 gallons out. There was some gas left in there. I thought, well, we'll fill it back up with the diesel, what we need to do, and hopefully that will take care of the problem. So filled it back up, hopped in the bus, took off. It's about 40 people in that bus, 40 people in the bus behind us, and about 20 more people all the way down. And everything seemed just fine for about 30 miles. So I'm cruising along, and nothing looks wrong. Everything looks fine to the engine. It's cruising fine. Everybody looks great. Everyone's happy. We're all having a good time. And all of a sudden, instantaneously, from good to really, really bad. And the bus begins to blow black smoke out the back and literally died in about 10 seconds. Boom, like that. Managed to get it over the side of the road or on the highway. Had to go and fix it. And had to call instantly in the church, and all these people were very gracious, and instantly vehicles come from everywhere, and we filled kids up in the vehicles, and we ended up driving down to Florida with about 15 vehicles as opposed to the bus. And so we got down there, and then later on, about 6 weeks later, our church mechanic handed me in a little glass case the piston. And the piston was literally blown to bits, because when you put the wrong kind of gas in there, it overheats the engine, and it overheated the pistons, and they blew up. And that's what happened. Now, why do I tell the story? It is funny, and I was foolish. But there's a more important bit to the story, and that's this. As I was, I realized that there was somewhat of a problem, and I went to fix the problem. And I thought that, well, I went as far as I thought I could go in taking care of it, and then I'd taken enough measures to deal with the problem, and then everything looked fine. And that's a lot like it is in our lives when we deal with sin. And in fact, that's a lot like it is in our world when they deal with sin. with sin, or what they deal when they deal with what they view are the consequences of sin. We'll do what we can. We'll put into place our own efforts, do the best possible, even if we can't go all the way. We'll do everything we can, and then we'll go down the road. And everything looks great. Everything looks fine until the engine blows, until the wrath of God descends, until God's judgment comes. And what we're going to see in this passage is that sin is degrading and deadly and pervasive. And the fact that we have been protected by our technology, by our wealth, from some of the more deadly or some of the more obvious exhibitions of sin that maybe people in other countries get, because we've been protected by that, it does not mean we can view sin as less deadly than it really is. And we have done everything possible to erase the consequences of sin from our mind. But we are in desperate need of viewing the human condition in its full extremity so that we will understand the need for the gospel. That's the whole point of this passage, Romans chapter 1, is that as Paul says, the gospel is revealed, the power of God, the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And then he goes on to say, this is why you need it. And he spends those next chapters delving into the depths of the human condition. And we are in such desperate need to see that, because we don't. We live in a place that enables us to put away sin from our view and to pretend that it doesn't exist, and we think everything is fine. What we've done in modern society is not become less sinful. Instead, we've redefined sin, we've eliminated the consequences of sin, and we've made sin seem tame and acceptable. There's been a tremendous effort to cast at the ultimate sins, not those things that the Bible holds out, that list that I just read, of wickedness, of evil, of homosexuality, of other sins. There's been a desperate attempt to move aside those sins and call the ultimate sins things like intolerance, abuse of individual rights, deprivation of goods or conveniences. We've begun to call those things the greatest sins in our society. We have reversed the view of sin and called that which is good evil and that which is evil good. What we've done essentially is try to define sin from the human perspective. Oh, men know that there is evil. They know that there are things that are wrong and things that are right. God has placed that in them. But because we've suppressed that truth and put God away, we redefine sin from our own angle and then call things sin that God does not even consider sin. And we spend all our time trying to deal with those. God has been removed entirely from the equation when it comes not only to goodness, but also to sin. And so we define anything that is wrong on the basis of our own evil hearts. Sin is never viewed as a violation of the character of a holy God, but only as an inconvenience to human sensibility. Our fallenness causes us to misdiagnose and misunderstand our sin and to suppress any accountability to God in regards to it. That is what we have done. But this passage will not allow us to do this. And the book of Romans will not allow us to go on redefining our sin, because Paul says, I'll define it for you. God knows what sin is, and I'm going to tell you what the human condition is really like so that you will flee to God, so that you will run to him and run to his gospel, and that you who know him will continue to delve and to dive into who Jesus is, to come close to him so that you will put away that sin, and so that you will run out to others to tell them of the desperate nature of their condition. And if we're to properly diagnose sin, this passage is going to show us two things that we must recognize, two present results of God's wrath that we must recognize if we're to understand sin. Because God's wrath is not future, as we have seen, only. It is now. And the answer to our question of why is there sin and why does God have wrath is not the fact that man simply has free will and so God has let him do whatever he wants to do. That is not the answer. The answer is that God in his sovereignty has chosen to turn men over to the sin that they have chosen, that they have no choice but to choose, and he judges them as a result of that. So we must recognize this. What does it look like? What does this wrath look like? Now remember what we've seen in this chapter already. In the first 17 verses, really an introduction. This is what the gospel is all about. This is who Jesus is, raised from the dead, descended from David. The power of God revealed in that. And then Paul saying, this is my heart towards you. I long to share with you the gospel, and I long for you to impart back to me some gift, because you have received the gospel. And anyone who knows it can then share in it and can mutually edify one another. He said, I long to do this for you and with you. And then I long to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, to encourage you, to build you up, and to find those who do not know, and to tell them as well. But then in verse 18, he begins to tell the reason why. And we saw the reality of God's wrath. that it's revealed from heaven, that it's against ungodliness and unrighteousness that men then suppress that truth. God's wrath is real. And as we have said, if God's wrath is not real, then salvation is not real, because there is no need to be saved from a God who is not angry against sin every day. And if God is not just, then there is no reason to have a justifier. There's no reason for those things. So God's wrath is real. We saw the reality of it. And then we saw the reasons for it. Remember them. In verses 19 through 23, that men suppress the knowledge of God. That's why God's wrath comes upon them, because they know. It isn't because they're ignorant. It isn't because somehow they missed the boat and they were put in a little corner of the earth where they couldn't find out about God. So God says, well, that's okay. You didn't know about me, so I'll excuse you. Every man knows of God because of the work of God in creation and in conscience, those things that God has done to manifest himself. And then last week, we looked very specifically at the second reason. Not only do men suppress the knowledge of God, they then take that suppression and turn it into perversion. And they pervert the glory of God. And that's what we saw. We saw that men refused to fear God. In verse 21, because they do not understand it. Even the glory of God gets perverted into the glory of man. Always. Because we have been blinded by sin. We refuse to fear him. We do not understand his value. And it seems to us insane that we would give away our own lives for someone whom we have never even seen. And yet God has said, I revealed myself to you. And you are to fear and to honor me. But also we looked at the fact that men pursue their own wisdom. Once they say, I will not honor you, God, and I will not give thanks, they become futile in their speculations, which means they think things that are worthless all the time. And remember what James Boyce said, that any knowledge apart from God is simply the rearranging of error. That is all that we do. In all of our speculations, we go from error to error and we find no truth. And then men, they profess themselves to be wise, but they become foolish. Literally, the Greek word there is moron. They become morons. That's where we get our word, morano. They become absolutely devoid of knowledge the more they profess how wise they are. And so they profess to pursue or to have wisdom and they have none. And then that finally degenerates in verse 22 or verse 23 where they exchange the glory of God for the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men. Remember, that image in the form of, almost a term of derision. So like taking the Hope diamond and then substituting for it a picture of a dirt clod. Not even the dirt clod itself. Because we just get a picture of man. We worship the things that man creates. And in essence, we are worshiping him. And even when we pursue and worship those other kinds of idols, all of that is self-deification, putting ourselves upon the throne. So man has gone as far as he can go. Because he has turned over the worship of the Creator and worship the creature instead, as we will see. So what does God do then? Does God just simply stand by and say, this is okay? I love men so much, they're so valuable to me that I will overlook their sin and I will forget that that happened and I will just draw them to myself anyway. That's what man would like to believe. They would like to believe that God will simply overlook the total degradation of his glory. But he will not. Because he is God. And he cannot. Because he is holy and because he is just. And if he were to overlook our misunderstanding of his glory, then it would show that he is not as glorious as he claims. Because he must uphold his own holiness. Because he is the only one who is holy. And he is the only one who is worthy of glory. So he pours out wrath in two ways. First, on our outline. The first way that God shows his wrath is God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them over to degrading passions. And we will see here in verses 24 through 27 a result. What happened when he gave them over? A reason. We're going to go kind of back up and review the verses that we've just seen. And Paul will do this throughout the passage. And then we're going to see a specific example. So in the text, in verse 24, when it says, therefore, you know what that means, right? It means we have to look around. What is it there for? Why does he write that? He ties all of this together. Because wrath is real, because there are reasons for wrath, now God's wrath is poured out because men have fulfilled the consequences, or they've fulfilled the reasons for God to pour out his wrath. All men have perverted his glory. And so God gives them. Therefore, God gave them over. There is no more chilling sentence in the English language. James Boyce again says that's like dirt clods on the human coffin as it is pushed down into the earth. Therefore, God gave them over. And this is how we will see God's wrath first displayed. Let's talk about those terms just a little bit. What does it mean that God gave them over? That is to place someone or something into the power of another, most often for punishment. The active agent here is clearly God. He is the one who allows and in fact dictates that men fall under the punishing authority of their sin. Some have called this passive wrath, and that's an okay term, I guess. But God is not passive, and he is not passive here. He is judicially turning, as the judge would turn the man who has been sentenced over to fulfill that sentence. God has turned men over to fulfill the sentence of their own sin into which they were born and which their condition is caught up in. This word was also used in Mark 14:10, this word to give over. It says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him. And that's the word to give him over to the Jews. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says this, I decided to deliver such a one to Satan, that is to give him over. This is a very strong word. And everywhere it's used in the New Testament, it's used with strong language. And then also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, the parallel to this passage, the sister passage to this, says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Maybe a better translation of that would be, have been given over. It could be passive or middle, either one of those senses. They gave themselves over because of their sin, but ultimately behind that, God gave them over. This is a purposeful abandonment to the power of sin. And the reason is this, and Tom Schreiner says this in his commentary, the reason that he's turning them over, let us never forget it, is that the fundamental truth of the universe is that God exists and that he should be worshipped and praised. And the fundamental task of the creature is to bless the name of God. And when he chooses not to do that, God must give him over. Psalm 81, verse 11 says it this way. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. Speaking of the nation that he had called out, his chosen people in the Old Testament. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. He said, I remove my wisdom from them. I'm removing my guiding hand from them. I'm not keeping them back from destruction any longer. I'm allowing it to pour out upon them. And that's the sense where giving them over is being used here. God is saying, I will not withhold the consequences of their sin. I will allow it to pour out upon them in due measure. And I will not guide them or guard them. As they continue on in their sinfulness, I will allow them to go to the full extremity, to the full consequences of that sin. As we have said, this is both an active and judicial act where God declares that this will be the case because man has rebelled against him. What the present, verse 24, holds before us is the fact that at the proper time, known only to God, impenitent sinners are by his wrath allowed to be swept away into their own sins and into the pit of their own vile passions. By positive action of God, they are finally abandoned. Now understand something. This passage here where he says, I've turned them over, is not an eternal turning over at this point because there is still time. This is not the final judgment being mentioned here. This is temporal judgment by which God would call men back to himself. That is, in fact, ultimately what this judgment is for, not only to then deal out the consequences on sin, but to say, look where this leads. Return again to me. Isaiah 19:22 says this, the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike, but with healing, so that they may return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. And so that's very important to understand. It is not yet final at this point, although men have begun to come underneath and experience the wrath of God. There is yet time. But this is a precursor of the wrath that will one day fall when there will be no more time. So it says, now I've turned them over. Now they will see the consequences of their sin because I must judge it even now. But I will give them time. Even here, God's grace remains in effect. Now notice what this abandonment is because of or what it is in. It says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And that's kind of just a revamping of what he's already said. He gave them over in their lusts. So he's saying they already were there. Men has already abandoned God. They've already suppressed the knowledge of God. And when did that happen? It happened at the fall, where Adam and Eve chose to abandon the knowledge of God and chose to seek to be God themselves. And every man who's been born since that time has himself also been born underneath that suppression of God. He's born into that condition. And so he says, I gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. This is what they are like, and this is why I give them over. The overwhelmingly evil desires of the inner man. And that's what man apart from God is like. That's a description of man's fallen state. In the impurity of, in the lusts of their hearts. And he gave them over to what? To impurity, or into impurity. And notice again, God does not take any credit for this sin. Although he is turning them over, although they are born in sin, although all of this is according to his plan, God does not take responsibility for human sin in the lusts of his heart. James 1:14 is very clear of that. 1:13 and 14. But no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. God lays this lustfulness of heart entirely at the feet of man. And he says, I may judge you as a result of that. This is your responsibility. And so he turns them over into impurity, uncleanliness, dirty and polluted motives, desires, attitudes, and actions. So he allows the impurity of their heart to come out in their motives, in their actions, and in their attitudes. And what is the result? The first result is that their bodies are dishonored. Again, in verse 24, so that, purpose clause, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. In their lusts, I give them over to impurity so that their body will then be dishonored. They chose not to honor God, and so God says, I will not honor you. Your bodies will not be honored. You will use your bodies to do those things which violate the character and the nature of God. The very reason that you were created, the things that you do violate that purpose once you have fallen away from the holy God. They dishonor their bodies in them. They cause them to suffer shame. They use their bodies for something that God did not intend. The way of fallen mankind is always downward, never upward. The more he exalts himself, the more he declines. The more he magnifies himself, the more he diminishes. The more he honors himself, the more he becomes dishonored. So that is the result, that everything that man does is apart from the purpose for which he has been created, to praise and to honor and to glorify God. Now, what's the reason? He's just going to go back again and reiterate what he's already said in verses 18 through 23. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This word exchanged, it is even stronger. Paul adds a little preposition to it. It's even stronger than the phrase that was used in verse 23, where they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. It gains greater force when it says they rush past the holy, perfect God who created everything to grovel at the feet of the very things that he has made. It would be like a great artist, maybe Michelangelo, would come and he was going to show and display some of his works for us. And he showed up in town and we went running into the place and he was actually there. He was going to sign some of his paintings. He was going to give us an autograph. And so we go running into the display. And we run right past the painter and right past the one who created those works. And we go and we begin to like, oh, isn't that art incredible? Aren't those things unbelievable? We would run right past the one who actually enabled those things in his own humanness to come into being. We would say, oh, his paintings are more important than he. But you know what? That illustration falls a little short, doesn't it? Because we do that. And in fact, we think nothing of it. We usually feel like when a man creates something, what he creates is greater than he, do we not? But we tend to do that with God as well. We run right past him and understand that if Michelangelo were here and with all his created paintings and we rushed to him and we said, oh, you're so great, we'd commit the same error, wouldn't we? Because he is nothing in and of himself. Because the thing that moved his hands and caused the synapses in his mind to spark, to be able to create or to paint or whatever it might be, all of that comes from a holy God. And even there, we would be worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. But this is what we do. And we worship our stuff. and we worship other people, and we idolize the people that we see, and we long for our own relationships, and we gather around ourselves all this monument to our own glory, our cars and our houses and our power and all those things that show how great we are, and we worship them. And the way that we know we worship them is when they're removed from us, we are angry and bitter, and we rage against God. We have abandoned. We have done that. And please understand that as Paul talks about the human condition, that these things are still mirrored in our flesh. Please remember that. We wrestle with these things as well. It's a picture to our own sin and the remaining fallenness of our condition. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We abandon God. That's the reason. Really, you could read that. They abandon the true God. In order to what? To worship His creation. And in fact, to worship those things that man has created himself. Isaiah 44:20 says it this way. He feeds on ashes. This is a man who is an idolater, who creates idols and then worships them. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's when he holds his idol that he has created, and he sets it up, and he bows down to it, and he can't even recognize it's a lie. Consider for a moment what our world does and all the things they hold in their hands, and they're all lies. And they say you have to have power, you have to have significance, you have to have importance, you have to have money, you have to have a wife, you have to have a relationship, you have to have children, you have to have happiness, you have to have joy. So you got to have... And man cannot look into his hand and see that that is the case. And so he worships those very things that he himself sometimes has created, forgetting that he himself is created. And so everything, even that he creates, is created by a holy God. That is the lie that mankind has fallen for, but we must be careful lest we fall for it ourselves. You guys, this whole idea of turning back to culture and looking more like it and adopting the trappings of the culture is deadly, because it is worshiping the creature. And it is saying, I have to have these things, and I will base my life around these things, when you must understand that all those things are a lie. And the world doesn't even know it, but we do. We know better. And yet sometimes we still fall for it, don't we? We must not. Paul is revealing this so that we will understand the unsaved condition, but also God will use us in our hearts to help us see our own struggles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They served the creature. They served and worshipped. Not only religious service, not only a whole liturgy, as it were, that we develop around our own lives, but then we spend all of our lives and all of our energy running about serving those things. Isn't that true in our world? Men run from thing to thing, do they not? They can't get out of their jobs. They can't even leave on time to come home and minister to their families or get involved in the church or do those things they need to do, because they're serving their God of their job, which is really their God of their own ego. And I could just add example upon example upon example. Our teams consumed, running around, trying to pursue all these different things, trying to get all this different stuff, gain knowledge, have this, be impressive, you know, get the relationships they want, just running around consumed by these things, worshiping and serving the creatures and not the Creator. You remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before you spend and waste your life worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Turning from this condition, turning from the worship of idols back to God, is the key element in true salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says this, for they themselves report about us, Paul speaking of the reception that was had by his gospel in Thessalonica. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. We believers, we turn from idols. The world cannot. We do not hold the same idols that they do. We do not worship the creature rather than the Creator. We have the privilege of worshiping the Creator, and yet we don't take advantage of it. I don't, like I should. And then notice the doxology he gives. He can't even get through this verse without blessing the Lord. He said, who is blessed forever, amen. He can't even talk about God. And I just was so convicted about that this week. Just that little phrase, when I talk about God, when I speak of the things of him, do I hold him in that kind of honor? I can't even get through a phrase without saying, blessed be the Lord. We heard that this morning, 6 steps. I love it. We can't walk in our hearts without saying, God, thank you. Because remember, the essence of fearing and honoring God is being thankful. What a beautiful thing that he would say, who is God blessed, or who is blessed forever. Amen. 1 John 2 just simply says it this way. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is what the world does. For the lusts, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The world cannot see that, and they serve and they grovel before these things, and one day they die and spend eternity in hell, never having even realized that they had wasted all of their life here, and then all of it in eternity. We got to tell them, but we got to live different from them if they are to see it. If you serve the same creature they do, they will not serve your God, because he is theirs as well. We've got to serve the Creator. So what happens? What's the example? The specific example that is given. Paul gets very graphic here. We're not going to get real graphic this morning. I know we've got children here. We can't do that. But you need to understand that this is very graphic, this language here. So as we read it, you just need to understand what's going on, is that Paul is now taking them to the ultimate example of dishonoring the body. That's what he's going to do. He's going to say, if you want to know what it's like to dishonor God, and therefore to dishonor your body, here's the example that I'm going to use, and it is homosexual passion. And that's what he says in verse 26. For this reason, again, back to the things, because man worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, God gave them over to degrading passions. There it is. To those passions which cause them to be reduced to rubble. That's degrading. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in the due persons, in their own persons, the due penalty of their error. Again, God gave them over. It's the second use of that phrase in this passage. I don't believe it moves us forward like the third one does. It just takes us back to the first mention of it. This is the dishonoring. This is the impurity. This is the example of degrading passion, and it is homosexual lust. Notice here, however, before you get so quick to jump onto the bandwagon of hating homosexuality, which we should, as we will see, in a proper way, but notice what Paul compares homosexuality to. What's the comparison? Idolatry. An idolatry of the heart, where we worship the creature rather than the Creator, of which we are all guilty. Please understand that. Homosexuality is not some kind of worse sin than you and I who sit in our pews and go home and do nice things. It is not some kind of worse sin than our choosing daily at times to put aside the worship of our God and worship a creature instead. That's the comparison. We may not, even as believers, sit and say, oh, what an evil, nasty, terrible thing. God considers it that. Yes, it is. But it is not more evil and terrible and nasty than the demonstration of idolatry in our own hearts. Please understand that. He's using a physical, external, as it were, or the visible demonstration of the idolatry of our hearts is to go to the perversion of our bodies, perverting our sexual function in such a way that it reverses the pattern that God would have for it. Do you hate idolatry as much as you hate the thought of homosexuality? You should. You should. John MacArthur says this is perversion versus inversion. Perversion is the illicit and twisted expression of that which is God-given and natural. Homosexuality, on the other hand, is an inversion, the expression of that which is neither God-given nor natural. When man forsakes the author of nature, he inevitably forsakes the order of nature. And so we see the two basic orders of nature violated. The essence of femininity, how the female, how the woman uses her body in the most basic of functions, that of physical intimacy, how she uses it there, is really a demonstration of her obedience to the Creator. And her understanding of her own makeup in his eyes, that she was created as woman in the eyes of God, as a person who is to accomplish a certain function that God has given, precious and valued, yes, in his sight, that function she has chosen to turn it over and say, I will do my own thing with my body. That is what I will do. I reject you, God. I reject your lordship. I reject what you've created me to be, and I will use my body for something else. That is what this sin entails. And it goes to the very basic level, the most intimate kind of relationship that any human being can physically have. with the spiritual elements that come along with that. And it is here that man, woman in this case, shakes her fist at God and says, I will not be what you have given me to be. This is the ultimate example of that. There are many others. This is the end result. And not every woman goes there. Please understand, Paul's not saying that everyone commits all of these sins. He is simply saying these are the expressions of where every man would go, given time, given ability, and given removal of any restraint at all. Because God has not taken all restraint away. He's not taken everything out of the way yet. He will do that also one day. So the women pervert that which God has specially given them as their nature, and the men do the same. I think the men are mentioned second because the emphasis is placed there. Now, there could be other reasons, but I think that's why they're mentioned secondarily. And notice that the way that the abandonment of the woman exchanging her function, it's much less explicit. And notice the words there when it says in verse 27, the women exchanged the natural function. That would simply be that order of nature which God has given for them to accomplish. It's not natural in that God didn't ordain it or that it's apart from him. It's natural because that's what God gave them. And they flip it around. They change it. They reverse it. And then in the same way, the same sin, and that's why we know that verse 26 is speaking of the homosexual passion of women. In the same way, the men abandon the natural function. And just notice what happens here. Okay? As they abandon their natural function, first of all, they refuse to have the proper natural attraction to women. Please understand something here. And this is very important. And again, I will do my best not to make this graphic. I know we have children. Just simply to say this, the desire that God has put between a man and a woman to be physically intimate, this is a beautiful and holy desire. It is holy. It is not to be perverted. It is not in and of itself somehow perverse to be avoided. It is proper and right in the right place and in the way that God has intended it. Don't mistake this passage. God, they took, that's the whole point here, they took something beautiful, something God created, the proper function of man and woman, and they perverted it, they twisted it, they ripped it apart. And we must not buy into that. And notice that this, or understand that this is all different levels. And we're only getting the ultimate level here. Adultery is not somehow a better level. Well, you know, if it's male with female, that's still okay. That is not somehow better. This is just simply the final exhibition of where man would choose to go. First breaking the bonds of marriage between man and woman, and then breaking and leaving the woman out altogether. This is what man has chosen to do, and he too. When he gives over that proper desire, he then burns. It says here in verse 27, he burns. Literally, he is torched to crisp. He is torched to cinders. His own body is literally burned up with this lust towards other men. These are very passionate, powerful words. And this is the way this sin works. It cannot be disguised, no matter what the media says, no matter what other people say, this is how the sin works. It is an inordinate, burning passion, not the natural, normal, gracious, godly one that is given, which men are told to control by the grace and power of God until such time as he allows them into marriage, if that is what God would have. They burn in their desire towards one another. The word there is to reach out, to grab, to acquire, to have for oneself. It's a craving, eager desire. John MacArthur says this again. In the United States and many other Western countries, it's not uncommon for this, in this homosexual relationship, to have 300 partners in a year. It's not unusual. And yet, everywhere our world would try to make this particular sin and turn it into a virtue. Now, I don't have time to take you through the Word of God and show you and demonstrate God's hatred of this sin. It's very specific, and it's biblical, it's Bible-wide. It is everywhere. But understand that God does not hate this ultimately more than other sins. He just uses it as the ultimate expression. And it does have some special characteristics and qualities because it is to represent the intimacy we have with God. That's what the normal physical relationship does. And when we pervert that, we pervert the picture of God's intimacy with us. That is what we do. And so at a very deep level, this is a sin that God certainly hates. So I can't take you all the way through the Word, understand and know that it is there. But here, why would you need any place other than here? And yet all the time people go to this passage and they say, it's not really talking and saying it's bad. An improper passion in this kind of relationship is bad. The proper passion in this is wrong. Guys, just a simple reading of the text will not allow you to do that. It's very simple. It's very basic. But they want to twist it and pervert it. Why? Because in pursuing this sin, man too shakes his face in the fist of God and he says, I can choose to use this. And if I want to marry another man, that's up to me. And no government, and no person, and no religion, and no God will tell me to do otherwise. That is the attitude here. And it is not as expressed with that vehemence, but that is the truth that is unveiled for us here in Romans chapter 1. He burns in his desire for other men. He reaches out, and then he commits indecent acts. Whether he ever gets to the point of actually doing those outwardly, the thought, the burning, the desire are all part of that indecency. And then four, this isn't on your outline, but it's kind of underneath the sexuality perverted, which is the example. There's a fourth indication here. He suffers the appropriate penalty. Look, it says they receive in their persons the due penalty of their error. Now, there could be several different ways to go with that. It could be that what man does when he gets involved and he hands over the proper relationship with a woman and engages with a man, that he receives the penalty of that particular action. And we see that that is the case. We see that there is a penalty for misusing God's gift of proper physical intimacy. We see that everywhere. We see it in things like AIDS. We see it in all kinds of other diseases. We see it in broken relationships and homes and an inability to respond to God. We see it in all those places. That could be what he's referring to. I think more generally, and I think ultimately that what he's saying here, is the due penalty is that this is the kind of relationship that they long for as opposed to the right and proper one. And so they don't even have a desire for the right kind of relationship, so they can never even get there, and they are doomed to spend all of their life burning in the improper way. So it's a bigger picture, I think, of the judgment. It's a worse judgment. Yes, AIDS is bad, and yes, venereal disease is bad, but there's something worse. Not even being able to engage in a proper, godly, holy relationship. That is the worst penalty of this error. And ultimately, it then shielding you from the knowledge and understanding of intimacy with God and not being able to go there either. That is horrid. That is the sin that we long to see men delivered from. Yes, the physical consequences are important, but that is not what we long to see them delivered from. We want to see them able to respond properly, first and foremost, to their holy God, and then to live life in a way that enables them to pursue true and real and right and holy and pure relationships. Yes, don't take those relationships and pervert them. Christians do this. This is what unbelievers do. They don't have any choice. They don't know how to do anything else. And they choose to do it. We don't have to. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." This is not an alternate lifestyle in the sense that it is acceptable. It is an expression of the alternate lifestyle of every man apart from God. Not all men go this far. Not all women go this far. But in their hearts, this is where they will go and would go when they have the chance. It is the expression of that. A hatred of God and a worship of the creature rather than the Creator. So God gave them over to degrading passions. Their bodies dishonored. They abandoned God. Their sexuality was perverted. But there is a second thing that he gave them over to. He gave them over, to a depraved mind. Verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which were not proper." What was the first thing given over? Degraded passions, a body that was perverted and dishonored. Now he turns them over, and to an even greater extent, to a mind that cannot think properly and to all the consequences of that improper thinking. And isn't that where all of this stuff stems from? Why do we choose those idols? Why do we choose to throw away our lives after things which are worthless? Because in our minds we are depraved, which means that we are literally insane due to sin. And we are utterly tainted. Again, not that we're all as evil as we could be, but we all are evil in every part of us. And so he gives them over to that. And here's the reason. Again, we'll see here a reason, a result, and then another result. But the reason is that they didn't value God. Again, a summary. As he did in the other passage, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper because they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Here's the word picture. They put God up to the test of reason. That's what the word is saying when it says they didn't acknowledge God. And they said, "God, by our reason, you are worthless. Yeah, we know what the Bible says. Yeah, we know what people say. Yeah, we know what Christianity says. But we have determined in our human wisdom that you don't deserve that kind of honor. And so in our court of law, you are guilty of being worthless and dishonorable. That's the word used here. And they turned that on. So we will not even acknowledge God in our thoughts. He is not worthy for us to think in a worthwhile manner about him. He doesn't even measure up. Can you imagine the arrogance of this? Jeremiah 4:22 says it this way, my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children, and the Bible says this. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. Because I know this is depressing. This was a tough chapter to study, but it's only getting worse here. This is what men are like. This is where they go. And this is what they need to be saved from. And this is a reflection of what we still try to do in our own thinking, so we must see clearly what is happening here. It is the ultimate demonstration of a lack of fear of the Lord to acknowledge God and say, or to judge him and say, you are worthless. I am more worthy than you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So when you say God is not honorable, you can have no wisdom. Kenneth Weiss says this, the human race put God to the test for the purpose of approving him, should he meet the specifications which it, the human race, laid down for God and which would be to his liking. And finding that he did not meet those specifications, men refused to approve him as God and to be worshipped or to give him any understanding or any value at all in their knowledge. But notice what then God did. Because they didn't seek to value him or acknowledge him, really there's a word play here in the Greek. God didn't acknowledge them, or he gave them over to a mind which could not acknowledge him and the results of that. He said, okay, you don't want to honor me? I will give you over to a mind which cannot honor me, and you will suffer all of the consequences of that. That's what it means to be given over to a depraved mind. A mind which cannot even acknowledge God, which cannot think proper thoughts of him and the results that that will bring. And there we have the result. The reason that they did not value God, the result is that they did the things that were not proper. And I just want to read you those sins again. It's not the time or the place, nor does Paul take the time to define all of these. But I want you to do two things as I read the list. I want you to understand that this is the condition into which unbelieving men must always stay, always live, and always return. But I also want you to look at these sins and see for a moment how we sometimes dig back into the mud and seek to draw these sins back up for ourselves. When we do not live according to the gospel daily, moment by moment. Here are the sins. These are the improper things that God gives them over to. It's broken up kind of in three different ways, if I could put it that way. There are some general sins given here. In verse 29, being filled. By the way, that's being filled up to overflowing. The opposite of being filled with the Spirit is to be filled with these things. With unrighteousness, that which is not just and does not conform to God's perfect law. To wickedness, a purposeful desire to affect others for evil. To greed, an improper desire to gain what others possess. The sinful desire which goes out after things of time and sense of every form and kind. Of evil, a general mindset to do the things that violate God's law. So those are the general sins that man finds himself under. Secondly, there are sins of envy. Man finds himself full. Again, the word full used. No space left for any righteousness at all. Being full of envy. Pain in one's heart at the joy, success, goods, and achievements of others. Our hearts literally are pained over the fact that others receive good that we think we should have. Murder, desire to kill in deed or thought, and murder is related directly to envy. We kill for that which we cannot have. Strife, joy derived from argument and conflict and deceit to bait a trap. As we are envious of others, we bait them and trap them so we can steal the things that they have. And then what might be called, again, this breakdown is somewhat general, not necessarily exactly what Paul had in mind even, but a way for us to kind of look at these. Social sins, a long list, malice, thinking evil about others and finding evil in them, gossips, a whisperer, one who talks about others in a secret attempt to harm them, slanderers, one who purposely invents things to say about others in order to harm them in the open, what gossips do in secret, slanderers do in front of all. Haters of God, those who actively and openly direct their hatred and anger towards God himself. Insolent, one who sets himself up as the authority over others in order to persecute them. He draws pleasure from the pain that he inflicts. Arrogant, one who rejects God and puts himself in God's place. boastful, one who is nothing and has nothing, but boasts as if he was something. Inventors of evil, one who delights to constantly search out new ways to violate God's law. Now, dwell for a moment on this next one. Disobedient parents. Why is that included here? Because there is no greater sin for a child to commit. Because if you choose to disobey your parents and to live like that, you will reap the full benefit of these other sins. Because it is the most basic of your commands now. Please understand that, young people. It is included here because it dooms you to a life of the wrath of God lived out in his permissive and judicial pleasure. Because you cannot obey and you do not understand what it means and you suffer the consequences. Do not go there. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, unable to see things with biblical discernment, untrustworthy, a covenant breaker, one who purposely violates agreements that have been made, unloving, without even the desire to show affection for those who should be closest, like family, children, spouse, unmerciful, unwilling to show compassion or gentleness towards others. Are you depressed? Are you discouraged? This represents the world at large. This is where they go. This is what they do. But you probably are a little discouraged because you saw yourself in some of that. These are things we want to put off. We want to get them as far away from us as possible. And now we have a third and final result. And I end here because it can't go any lower, and because Paul can't go any further, and because we've reached the bottom. This is, they rejoice, not only in doing this evil, but in promoting it. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Here, Paul lays it down incredibly clearly. And just hold on with me as I finish up here. Understand this. These men don't do these things without an understanding that they deserve the punishment of God. They know it. And in fact, that they deserve death as a result of these things. That knowledge is suppressed in them, but it is there. They know in their conscience, as we see in Romans chapter 2, they deserve to die, but they go on to do these things, and they go past that. They say, I want other men to do these things so that I can delight in that. Society is at its lowest level when evil becomes good. And that is the case. And when we rejoice in that which is evil, calling it good. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the right of the ones who are in the right. That's where society is going. You see it everywhere. We must not follow them. And instead, we must go to them and we must call them back from this because we can. We have the power of God. But this is where men are. We don't go out to them reasonable and knowledgeable and nice and ready to be saved and waiting just for the moment to respond to God. We go out to them wicked, vile, evil, rejecting God because we were once there, and we go out because God has called us and we long for them to be called. And I want to close with this verse because I want to leave you with some hope, because I'm not hammering you with, you know, wow, how can you do all these things? And because in Christ we are different. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, or adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor rioters, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. That's the gospel. Might we rush out to a world that is dying like this, not acting like this, but being such were, and therefore exhibiting the newness that God has given in us and winning them to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality by with which you expose the human condition, that we might be healed. That by this punishment, this wrath that you pour out, through the sin that you allow to come upon